pull out and bring up the book of James and start explaining who Jesus is? It's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult challenge. And we need to lift up Paul and Ashley in prayer and thank them for what they do. The struggles that they have of going to another country are, to me, unimaginable. You don't know where the roads are. You definitely don't know where the Walmart is. I don't know that Walmart has a store in the Amazon rainforest. Maybe they do. I don't know. But they have to learn the geography. They've got to learn the language. They've got to learn the culture. And then they've got to take all of that and then adapt that into who they are and then deliver a message of Christ, the love of Jesus. The challenges are hard and they're difficult.
The Lord only knows whether or not I'll be able to keep that, and hopefully this will not be a long message. Just depends how vigorous your amens are, and if I think you've got it, I'll move along. But other, yeah, not the fake stuff, but the real stuff. So, and I can tell the difference. All right, please turn your Bibles as the kids are dismissed to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue on studying this wonderful letter. And this is an interesting passage, both in its placement and there's probably not a passage that's a little more challenging to bring from the first century what it meant there to what it means today. But in looking at spirit-filled labor relations from Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 6, I'm sorry, verses 5 through 9, as we've learned in the previous weeks that the first place for being filled with the Spirit, which was the prayer or the command. He said not to be, back in chapter 5, verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Verse 18, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he described what that looks like in the immediacy or individually. But it's interesting when you go from your personal life in verse 19, speaking, or church life really, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, even the Father, that it moves then for where does it go from the church? It's personally, it's in the church, and the very first place that a spirit-filled life has an impact is in your family, in your marriage. And he speaks directly. He starts with the mutual submission of everyone in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then we spent a couple of weeks looking at wives to their husbands. The husbands are to submit to their families and by loving their wives and teaching their children. And children, we spent a whole week talking about what their role is in the family, what's God's will for kids to honor their father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may be well with you and that you may live a long life on the earth. And so if the first place for spirit-filled living is in our homes, the second place is in your occupation, your place of work. Wherever it is when you get up and go, whether you're an employee or an employer, whether you're at school and you're the student and somebody else is the teacher, I mean, you think about master-slave relationship. One speaks, the other does what they're told. That covers a lot of our areas of life. And I want to say that your place of work, or if you're young enough and you're in school, can I say you kids in school, your school is God's opportunity for you to, it's one of the greatest opportunities for you to demonstrate the gospel. And this passage, and I say the same for those of you that are at work, your place of work is your mission field. It is the greatest opportunity you have to reflect Jesus Christ and the good news of Christ. And in this message, Paul gives a final illustration of what it means to be submission, under submission of the Holy Spirit. And here he applies it between slaves and masters, and by extension, employers, employees, and I thought of the kids, teachers, students. Because it is true in our day, there's conflict between workers and management. It's been that way my whole adult life, each side accusing the other of being selfish and unreasonable. Employees want smaller workloads, fewer hours, more vacation, more pay, more benefits. We look sometimes in America over to Europe and say, hey, how come we can't get 4 weeks vacation your first year of employment? And we think that we're being abused. Employers, of course, want greater productivity, more profits, control of policy and practice. Both sides want lower taxes for themselves while expecting, in our day, greater government protection and ever-increasing subsidies. The problem is, in all of this, is greed on both sides. It's not just the greedy corporations that are at fault. Greedy workers are just as bad. And the sin of greed is the primary fuel that feeds what is known as the inflationary spiral, and it's so part of our common life today that no one even thinks about it. And we definitely, I would suggest you not think of it in terms of morality. We just, well, I got to get the most I can. And the problem is, when everyone wants more, then prices rise to pay for the higher wages and profits. When prices rise, money buys less, the people need more. And that's why it's called a spiral. And when the government gets involved with various subsidies and supports, then taxes or the national debt or both have to be raised constantly. And when the debt, and you say, well, big deal if the, you know, the government has a lot of debt. Let me tell you, the more money that the government prints without backing, the value of that money is decreased. And again, people need more to make up the difference, and you just have this constant spiral. And added to all that is the principle of fallenness in human nature, that as possessions increase, the tendency is so does greed. Has anybody ever reached the point where they say, oh, I've got enough? Rare is the person that's content. That's why the scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. If you always need more, if you always need, you know, and I'm up here preaching and you acting like you guys are the sinners. You are, but I am too. You know, I've got an iPad, and now every time I pick it up, my thoughts run to how old it is and how I can't use the second generation Apple Pencil on it. I can't even use the first generation Apple Pencil. And why? Because every time I made the mistake of speaking out loud about an iPad, and since then my smartphone, every time I turn it on, guess what all the advertisements are for? The new iPad Pro 12.9-inch screen, which is the one that David has that I try not to covet, but I can't help. You know, it's like, and all of a sudden, the iPad that I was just tickled to death with and happy as can be, when I got Dee Dee the iPad Pro, all of a sudden that's the new hotness, and I've got what? The old busted, right? And it, like that, whether it doesn't seem to matter what it is, whether it's a I was looking at tools the other day, and I don't even want to admit to you how many sets of wrenches, complete sets of wrenches that I have, okay? To the point where I store them on these large D-ring clips so that I can keep all the sets together, right? And they fill a drawer in my tool chest. But when Craftsman came out with a sale on some of their ratcheting wrenches, guess what I was looking at? I was, oh, hey. Now, those would turn a nut much faster than my old and busted would turn a nut, right? I mean, what's wrong with us? Why is it that we always want more, we always want better, we always want new? The car that we were so happy when we first got in it and drove it and said, man, I'm styling now. And now you get in it and you see something nicer drive by and you go, man, I'm stuck in this old tub, you know. It's just nature. It's sinful nature. And some of you are looking at me a little judgmentally. You got the same problem. You're just not being honest, all right? Well, how do you solve this issue of this need and greed and want? And, well, some have suggested, and a growing number in this country, are advocating socialism, where you put the government in control, and they give you what you need, and that's it. And the problem with that is, well, the problem with that, if the people in charge were sinless and good people, it would work. But they have the same sin nature you do. And it's why throughout history it's never worked. Why? Because we're all broken. We're all sinful. And so you say, well, I'm really glad we came, and gosh, happy Mother's Day to you too, you know, on all this. Listen, the truth is, and I don't know if it's good news, but it's news, in Revelation 18, the final Antichrist will come to power through a great worldwide economic system, and all authority and power is going to be in the hands of a few. So that's the direction it's going. You say, well, if it's in the Bible, then does that mean it's God's will? Well, I don't believe God's design was for man's freedom to work against him. He designed us to allow us to earn a living, to really choose what we do in earning our living. For the most part, most of you got to make some choice when it comes to employment or what you want to do. Sometimes you have to do what is necessary to provide for your families. I mean, they don't call it going to play. You go to work, so it's not always easy. And I've had lots of jobs over the years, and there's good parts of my jobs, and then there's other parts. I love being an orderly at a hospital. I was that for a while. I love caring for people. I was able to bring a little bit of laughter to people, and I love that. But guess what? When they ring the thing, and the you know what pan is full, and guess whose job it was to clean that whole mess up? And yours truly. And was that fun? No. But it's part of the job. But you know, I don't want to get down reminiscing on all my different jobs or whatever. But the truth is, God's given us this ability to earn a living, to provide for families, to be of service to others. Yet, as every area of life, our depravity, our brokenness can turn God's provision into selfish ends. And here's where I want to lead you. I didn't paint this gloomy picture to not give you any hope this morning. But as the relations between husbands and wives, between parents and children, my friends, the solution to the issue between labor management and workers, it begins with the same solution as those: salvation through Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live and to walk and to work according to God's plan. Because in every aspect of life, God's plan is one of authority and submission, be it the home, be it church, be it where you work, where you go to school. The two pillars, you might say, of all relationships is someone leads, others follow. And the mutual submission that Paul has been teaching us is in the context of God designed roles or designated roles of authority. Husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, servants. And the authority, as we've seen, hopefully I've made this clear, it's not based on any kind of superiority. We all know that's true. Just look at husbands and wives. Husbands are no way superior to wives. The authority is a stewardship from God. It's to be used for his purposes and his principles, according to his principles. And that all leads us up to our passage, because this issue of slaves and masters, they were part of the family unit. So this worker-management relationship follows the same principles. Let's read the passage together. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this passage and consider our responsibility in whatever area of life, whether we're the one in charge or we're the one under someone else's authority. May we see this, God, not as a have to, not as something you've told us to do, and as reluctant children we'll obey, but we're going to be grunting and groaning and glaring and stomping our feet on the way to doing this. But rather, Father, we would see the amazing opportunity that we have to both bring our own sinful soul and heart under subjection to your Holy Spirit, and how, Father, it can truly make us into people that understand that true freedom is when we give our lives away in service to others. And help us to see, Father, even if it's just a glimpse of how powerful an impact we can have for the kingdom of God if we would just follow your will. Help us to see the opportunity we have to show that you are real and that you do change people's lives by our changed life. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we begin with the submission of employees. And I could have just as easily said the submission of slaves, but I wanted the application to be in the points and the point of application in the point of your sermon. And so I wanted you to understand that the modern equivalent of this is an employee. And if you've ever had a job, or if you have a job, there's a level at which you have given up your rights, right? They get to tell you when to come to work. They oftentimes tell you what you have to do when you get there. They tell you how you dress, what your conduct should be, what you can say and what you can't say. And some of them do it better than others, and others not so much. But for all practical purposes, you are enslaved. And you're going, boy, I'm really glad I came to church this morning, get to go back to the slave pit tomorrow. That's not my point. The point is the application of this to your employment is a practical and a real one. Now, for their day, slave, from the Greek douloi, indicates subjection, and oftentimes it meant bondage. And slaves, with all of the attendant evils, was not only universally accepted at the time of the early church, but it was considered by nearly everyone as a fundamental institution. It was considered indispensable to civilized society. You also may not realize, but during the time of the writing of this letter, more than half of the population were slaves. More than half. And this was a status, and it wasn't just like what we tend to think of slaves. It is someone out in the field or someone digging a ditch. It was also the status of most of the professional people, the doctors, teachers, craftsmen. These were all just as likely to be slaves. They were to be somebody else's property. And in their day, slaves were people with no rights. They were property. They existed only for the comfort, the convenience, the pleasure of their owners. One Roman writer at the time divided agricultural instruments into three classes. Okay, this is the agricultural instruments. The articulate, he said, who were slaves, the inarticulate, which were animals, and the mute, which were tools and vehicles. So in their day, a slave's only distinction above animals and tools was that he could speak. And so, yeah, it was bad. The Roman statesman Cato said old slaves should be thrown on a dump. And when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It's not worth your money. Take sick slaves and throw them away because they're nothing but inefficient tools. Augustus crucified a slave who accidentally killed his pet quail. A man by the name of Pollio threw a slave into a deadly pond of lamprey evils for breaking a crystal goblet. Apparently it was his favorite cup. Off with his... Yeah. Now, was that evil? Absolutely. I'm not up here saying, trying to justify slavery. But it was a matter of concern, and still is, that Paul or none of the other apostles or the early church denounced slavery or demanded its overthrow. And that's confusing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, not only did Paul not denounce it, but very clearly he said, if you're born a slave or if you're a slave, man, well, I'll just read what he said. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, And so I direct in all the churches. This is not just a casual statement that he's making of an opinion. No, this is what he directed in all the church. Was anyone called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man, verse 20, must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Isn't that an interesting thought? You were bought with a price. He says, do not become slaves of men. Brethren, he says, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And so the early church, you know, this is a concern. Why didn't Paul call for the overthrow of slavery? Why didn't the early church rise up and do this? Listen, the apostles and Paul in particular, the early church, they were not social reformers. And I say this because there seems to be a leaning nowadays for Christians to and for churches to become social reformers. And that is not the case. The apostles, the early church, they were first and foremost heralds of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. They didn't condone slavery, but rather than fight for social reform, they simply announced the very principles that ultimately destroyed the institution of slavery. The churches continued preaching of the gospel, changed the Roman Empire into a Christian nation for a season. Now, how effective that was, I'm not so sure. When the Roman Emperor became a Christian and just declared everybody Christian, that's actually not how it happens. But the point was, is slavery did end. Not entirely, but over time it did. It was the very preaching of the gospel that changed the heart. See, it's not an issue of the laws or even what's tolerated. It's an issue of the heart. And my conviction remains what I think their conviction was, that in order to change society, whatever the issue is, to stop abortion, child abuse, divorce, racism, corruption, it's not to change the laws. It's to change the hearts of the people. And you don't change the hearts of the people by browbeating them about you're bad, you're evil, you know what. No, you change the hearts of the people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what changes the country. We can win an election or two, whatever. When I say we, Christians can win a few elections and have a season of maybe change or a season of favorable, you know, favorability from the government towards Christianity. But that's not a lasting. All it takes is for the next election to come and all of a sudden we're back in the same mess. But if we change hearts, that's an eternal change. That's a lifelong change. That's a forever difference in somebody's life. You say, how did you get here from work? Well, listen, this your work, that's the place where your life touches the rest of the world. Your family, for the most part, touches your family, and that's important, and that's how it should be. But we all tend to have homes, right? Some of us have gates, and some of us have, you know, doors, and you know, for a while there, they didn't even build sidewalks in neighborhoods in the 80s and 90s. Why? Because your home was your castle. You had an electric door. You didn't even get out of your car to open the door, so you didn't have to talk to your neighbor who was mowing the grass. You push a little button, drive in, close the button, and it was, for a while there, some of you are old enough to remember this, you didn't even know the names of your neighbors. You rarely saw them, unless you were both backing out of the garage at the same time. And we kind of treated our homes as our castle, and that's, whether that's right or wrong, that's what was. But all of a sudden now, when you leave and go to work, guess what? You have to smile. You have to walk in and say hello to somebody. And you have to say, what would you like me to do today, sir or ma'am? And they, you know, you, well, I don't know if you're allowed to use those words anymore, but yeah, you had to go in and talk to your boss and find out what the deal was for the day and get at it. And you usually worked with other people. You interacted with the public, whatever your job was. You interact with people, with real people. That's where God wants to touch you. That's where God wants you to make you different. That's where he wants your life to shine the gospel. Yes, in your home, and that's where it starts. But second, where you go to work. I say this to this person's shame, but I literally had an elder once. We were having kind of a discussion about this. He was an elder in the church, not a very good one, mind you. But he said proudly, "No one at my work knows that I'm even a Christian." And I was, man, shame on you. Everybody should know you're Christian. Because God calls you to have a different behavior, a different perspective, a different attitude, a different commitment, a different motive, a different and new diligence in your work. I'm not angry. I'm just passionate about this. Because it's a missing opportunity. The words of that man, when I studied ethics in college, I learned a new phrase that was used by many Christians at their work. And the phrase is called a false exit. False exit. Meaning, when you're living your life, they would say, Jesus Christ is Lord. God is my Father. Christ is my brother. The Holy Spirit is my God. It said all the right things, right? But then when they went to work, they said, well, work's different. At work, I have to, you know, kick butt or take names. I have to be mean in order to get people to listen to me. I have to lie. And they would come up with all sorts of excuses why their behavior as a Christian was disconnected from their behavior at their job. And that's a false exit. God does not give you permission to be different at your job. That is where you are to be most Christ-like. That's his will for you. And let's just look at it. The right behavior. I mentioned it first. The right behavior, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient. That's present tense. That's uninterrupted obedience. That means you're not obedient just when you want to or when you think your employer is fair or reasonable. You are to be obedient always and in everything. Say, what if they tell me to sin? That's the exception. That's not a false exit. That's where your Christian faith says, you know, I can't do that. And you might have to find a new job. If they ask you to do something, your faith says not to. But we're not talking about it. That's usually not the issues. 1 Peter says it this way in chapter 2 and verse 18. I think it's on the board. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Anybody ever had an unreasonable boss? No, don't. Well, maybe you should. If they're in the room, don't raise your hand. Just kind of do this over there, whatever. Yeah, we've all had that. When I was an orderly, I loved that job, but we had a nurse, and she was, you know, nurses are. She was a supervisor. Not you. I'm just generally motioning the nurses. No, yeah, she was actually my supervisor. I had to go because I was the new guy on staff. One of the orderlies had a baby and got maternity leave, and so I got bumped to third shift. Well, everybody warned me about this woman going in, that she was, they just called her a battle axe. I don't think to her face. Pretty sure nobody did that. You had to do your job, and she'd tell you what to do, and she wasn't very nice about it. To me, I always took that as a challenge. So she said to me one time, go back in room 213 and find out how tall the patient is. Somebody messed up and didn't get the right information on there. So I walked back to 218, talked to the lady, came back out, and as she was about to write, she's about 18 inches tall, and she started to write, and she stopped. I said, but she's 5'9" long, if that helps you. I said, she's laying down. You know? And I thought it was great, right? You know? I thought that was great, you know? And yeah. One of the other nurses said, I think you need to go now. Okay, I'm going to go do something else. Yeah. Listen, it's not just when they're the nice bosses are easy to be nice to. It's the not nice bosses that's hard. But do you understand your first obligation as a Christian is to please the Lord, not your boss? You are a faithful testimony to him. I believe this with all my heart. Being a Christian should always make a person a better, more productive, and more agreeable worker. You should be the happiest dude on your shift. Why? Because you're going to heaven. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That's your witness. When you can come to work and smile and you say, well, does that really work? Yes, it does. It does. When you always have a smile on your face, when you're always pleasant, no matter how difficult the times are, my friends, that is when you shine the brightest for Jesus Christ. Have I told you before, I grew up in a very strict branch of Christianity that basically we thought we were the only ones saved, and pretty much everybody else, even though they called themselves Christians, they were not. And I got a job for a guy, and he was a Baptist, and I was pretty sure he wasn't saved. But that guy was the happiest man I ever worked for in my life. He always laughed. He always smiled. Now, we worked, but man, he was just a joy to be around. And he was so confusing to me because, according to my theology, this guy wasn't even saved because he wasn't baptized for the right reason, right? Baptized for the remission of sins. And he was just baptized in the name of Jesus. So he missed it, right? That was how narrow focused I was on who was saved and who was, and most people were out, you know. And like the Puritan, the old Puritan prayer, Lord, I can't remember it now, but it's something about, oh yeah, the two Puritans praying together, and Lord, I can't remember it all, look it up later, sorry about that. Yeah, something he said, lately I've been doubts about thee. He said, the Lord spoke to me in thee, and lately we've had doubts about thee. You know, you just always look with, listen, this guy, his infectious love, his joy, the peace that he had. And even when I would argue with him theologically, he would talk to me a while, and he would just laugh and just go, oh, that's great, Jay. You're going to be all right. And then he'd go on. And it was really confusing to me. Now, it took a couple more years before I finally came around. But I'm telling you, that guy, the Lord used him to teach me. God may use you to teach someone else. You say, well, what about if your boss is already saved, then I don't have to be nice, right? No. 1 Timothy 6:2 says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles, Paul says. Man, you need to be obedient. You need to have the right perspective. That's what allows the obedience. Be obedient to those who are masters, back to Ephesians 6, according to the flesh. You see, what allows you to have this attitude is, you know, it's temporary, right? It's only according to the flesh. It lasts only in this life, and it does not apply to moral and spiritual concerns at any time or under any circumstances. You can say, man, according to the flesh, you're my boss. I'm going to listen to you. The right attitude, verse 5, with fear and trembling. Now, let me give you a quote from some of the commentaries where it says, the idea is not that of cowering fright, but of honor and respect that makes a person anxious to please. One person wrote, if he cannot honor and respect his employer for the employer's sake, he respects him for the Lord's sake as one under whom he is to submit. And yeah, I understand what they're trying to say. It's hard to explain that fear and trembling, but you can't just say, oh, well, that's what it says, but Paul didn't really mean that. It says with fear and trembling. You mean I'm supposed to be afraid of my boss? He has the power to can you. He has the power to make you seek work somewhere else. He has the power to give you that talk where he says, you know, I don't know how we're going to get along without you, but start next Monday, we're going to give it a good try, you know. One of my favorite firing jokes. All right. But that's an attitude. It's an attitude of fear, of respect, of authority. Because you understand that at least at this point, in this time in your life, God has that person over you, and there must be something God either wants to do in you and teaching you humility and patience and love and grace and mercy, or God has something he wants to do in them. Maybe save them through your witness. The right commitment, it says, with sincerity. In the last part of verse 5, in the sincerity of your heart, and notice he says, as to Christ. It's the right commitment. The word sincerity means genuine and thorough. It actually translates singleness as opposed to double eye or eye service. Let me tell you what double eye or eye service means. It means when the boss is there, you're all nice and you're all kind and you're all submissive. But when he walks out the door, you go, yeah, that guy, what a bozo. You're two-eyed. You're double-tongued. You say one thing with one group and another to the other. There's a sincerity. There's a singleness of your commitment. And the motive, as to Christ. Don't miss those three little words. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he expands upon that in verse 31, a passage that I think you should have underlined in your Bible, even though I don't hear. Another of my Bibles, I have it underlined. Whether then you eat or drink, he says, or whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. Even at your work, you do your job to the glory of God. As to Christ. What does Proverbs 22:29 says? Say, and I have to look it up because I remembered it, but then I lost it right in that moment. Apparently, the Lord wants you to turn to Proverbs 22 so you can see it with me. Oh, I love the second part. I can't remember the first part. Do you see a man skilled in his work? I think the NIV says, do you see one who excels at his labor? Do you see a man skilled in his work? It says, he will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. I do think of that proverb often. No matter what job you have, no matter how menial it is, man, you become the best at that job you possibly can. You say, well, there's no more benefit. They're not going to pay me more for doing the same thing just because I do it well. I don't know that that's entirely true. Because when you do things well, I remember Charles Stanley preaching on this years ago. Charles Stanley says, when you do things well and your boss takes all the credit and you think there's no justice in this life, guess what happens, he said, when you do things so well, your boss gets all the credit that he gets the promotion. Who do you think he wants still underneath him, right below him? The guy that only worked when he had to or was made to? Charles Stanley pointed out, man, God rewards. In fact, that's what Paul says. Not by way of eye service in verse 6, this right diligence as men's pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Do you realize God has promised that if you do this, if you do it well, if you do it right, that maybe your boss doesn't see, but the Lord sees, God sees, and God will reward. This principle is taught throughout Scripture. Matthew 10:31. Nope, that's not the right one. What is it? Matthew 10:42. I was looking at 9:31. That's got a new Bible I'm using, so it's throwing me off a little bit. Here we are. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. He shall not lose his reward. Let's go back to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or the grave where you're going. And do whatever you do well. Do it with all your might. Do it as you do it to the Lord. One more verse on this. Colossians 3:23. We're almost there. Colossians 3:23. Not almost there to Colossians. We're almost through the message. All right, here we go. The New Testament parallel to Ecclesiastes. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And then he says the statement that I don't want you to miss in verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. God's credits, God's rewards are always dependable. They're always appropriate. All right, let's look at the masters. Let's look at the employers. I know we have at least one in here. What does God say to you? Well, verse 9, it says, and masters, do the same things to them. What are the same things? Well, he operates according to the will of God. Operates according to the will of God. Doing the will of God from the heart. The Christian employer makes all his decisions based on God's standards of righteousness, truth, and honesty. There's no false exits for you either. You say, well, my job, I have to lie if I'm going to get ahead. No, then I guess you don't get ahead. If you have to sin to do your job, you need to get a different job. There's no false exits. You do the same things. And he's never abusive or inconsiderate. Give up threatening. Why do we threaten? Well, because it's effective, right? That's, in all honesty, that's why they do it. Because they don't know what else to do. Paul says, man, if you're a Christian, you don't threaten somebody. You don't threaten a man's livelihood. You treat them. Yes, God's placed you and you're over them, but give up threatening, you know? And sometimes you have to show them the door. I'm not saying you just keep somebody that won't work. But you don't have to lose your witness when you're firing somebody. You can honestly say, you know, gosh, we're going to miss you around here. You've made some choices that we can't reconcile, and so we love you. Sorry to see you go. Good luck in your next position. You sometimes have to let people go. I think that's probably the hardest thing I've ever had to do is to fire somebody. I had to fire a secretary one time. And it's the hardest thing I ever did. I went in there and I was like, well, I need you to do this and that and the other. And then I said, and then later on today, I need to meet with you. So after you get this stuff done, do you mind coming back and we can chat? She goes, oh, you're firing me, aren't you? Well, they got it. Well, I was like, yes, I am. And then she hugged me and thanked me for the opportunity to work. So, you know, it turned out okay. But it's not easy. But sometimes you have a responsibility to the organization that you serve to make sure the employees work. But you're never abusive, threatening. You're always, final point, you're always aware of the true and final authority. Masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. My message to you is straightforward and simple. Be the best employee you can be. Don't do it for them. That's probably never a strong enough motive to change it. Do it for the Lord. Do it for the Lord. Do it so they'll say, hey, what's going on with you? Why are you doing this? And you could say, you know, I've actually got a boss that's bigger than this guy. His name's Jesus Christ. And he's the Lord of my life. And I have to do everything like I'm doing it for him. And they'll go, huh. Maybe he is real. It's called being a witness. It's called being salt. It's being a light that you don't put under a bushel, but you put it up on a lampstand so everybody can see it. Amen? All right. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's so practical. So even though it's 2,000,